So turn, if you would, to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, and we're going to look this morning at the parable of the talents. If you haven't figured it out already, you and I were saved to work for the King. We were saved for hard, wonderful, fruit-bearing work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we're His workmanship. That is, God worked to create us, and then He created us for what? For His workmanship, He prepared us for good works. He created us to work for Him. Now, how hard do I have to work for God? I don't remember that in the fine print when I trusted Christ as my Savior. All right, how hard is this work going to be? Well, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For this we labor and strive," which literally means to work to exhaustion. We labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So I work hard. I pour myself out as a drink offering to God. I expend my energy until the day that I die for the King's, because I have fixed my hope upon God. Now, you know that the kind of boss you have, the kind of master you have, makes a difference in your work ethic, doesn't it? If you have a good boss, you want to work for him. If you have a bad boss, it's really hard to get up in the morning and to work for him. I remember in high school, I had a basketball coach, and he was a wonderful coach. He worked us hard, but he loved us, and he more than anything wanted to see us grow in the Lord. And I remember as a young person going out on that court and wanting to do well, largely because I liked my coach so much. I want him to be pleased with the execution of the plays and how I do, because he put so much into me and in this team. And then I went to college, and I got a basketball coach that seemed very much like he really didn't care about us. He was in it for his name. He was in it for his glory. He used shame to motivate the players. And about halfway through the season, half of the team quit because, you know, they used to play for joy. And then you get this oppressive coach, and it's not fun anymore. It's not joyful anymore. It's overbearing. And so you can see how the kind of coach or the kind of master, the kind of boss you have really plays a role in how much of yourself you give to it. And so when we stop and think about the God that we have, how gracious God is, how loving God is, I mean, God bears on His hands the marks of His love for us. If you have a boss who has proven that kind of devotion to you and that kind of love to you, it's going to make a world of difference in the way that you serve the King. I love John 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Another way to say that is, He loved them right into heaven. His love for His own persisted, right through the brutality of the cross, right through rejection, right through the resurrection, all the way to loving His people, all the way to heaven. So if you know that's the kind of master you have, that's the kind of King and boss who is over you, I mean, it would be a pretty disturbing thing to say, "Oh, that's wonderful, but I'm not going to work hard for this King, even though He's so kind and so benevolent and so wonderful." If you know that, then we say, "I got one life, and who knows? It might be done tomorrow, might be done 30 years from now. Nobody knows, but however long it is, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to labor for the King." And so in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, Jesus ends, this is basically the end, the official end of His sermon. He ends the Olivet Discourse after talking about all this end time, these end times events. He ends it with the parable of the talent. And the parable of the talents is a parable whose main point is to work hard and faithfully for the King. To work hard, to work faithfully for your master, because people who claim to be servants of the King but don't work hard for the King, and instead they're marked by laziness, and they're marked by their own selfish interests, and they're marked by distraction, and great swaths of their lives are marked by that, It turns out they're not really children of the king. They're not really, truly slaves of the master, because if they knew who the master really was, their lives wouldn't be marked by those kind of things. And so we're going to learn that this master, he's going on a long journey, and while he's gone, he wants his slaves to be laboring faithfully and be laboring hard for him. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, as I read through this parable, I cannot help but just be overwhelmed with gratitude at all the names, all the faces, all of you who come to my mind who labor so hard in so many different ways. Mothers working day after day to exhaustion to raise your children in godliness. Fathers working hard at your job, then coming home tired, and then your most important job begins of pouring your life into your spouse and into your children, and all the different worthy ministries we have in here, all the different discipleship, all the things that go on. I thank the Lord we don't have a church where, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. So many of you work hard and are so faithful. So I never want to deliver a rebuking sermon to people who get it. They get the urgency of the moment. But we know there's always in a congregation those who are the lazy slaves, who don't work hard. And there's always areas in our life where we don't work hard for the king. Even though we know, in this area, I shouldn't be lazy. I am working hard over here, but in this area, I'm being lazy. And my prayer is God just kind of exposes what those areas are so that we can see to it in all the areas of our life that mean something to God, that are important to God, we'd be marked by working hard for the king. So Jesus actually has decided to end his Olivet Discourse in four separate parables. And we kind of have been ending the Olivet Discourse with looking at these parables. It's kind of like ending a sermon with three short illustrations to drive home the punch of your sermon. That's what Jesus is doing. And we saw the first parable back in chapter 24 in verses 42 through 44. Jesus exhorts alertness. Be ready for the return of Christ. If you're ready, the return of Christ will not be like a thief in the night, which would be a terrifying thing. So you have to be ready, be alert. And then he talks about a second parable in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. He talks about faithful and sensible slaves who have been entrusted, not just with money and wealth, who've been entrusted with the family of the master to give them their food at their proper time. And when he returns, you want to be making sure that you're caring for the family of the master and not neglecting them, not harming them, not abusing them, but be found caring for them. So that was the second parable. And then a third parable we looked at in chapter 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that? The parable of the oil of readiness, where all 10 virgins said, we are ready, we're excited for the coming of the groom, but only 5 virgins brought an extra flask of oil. They were actually ready to refill their lamps and to be ready for the groom. And the other 5 said they were ready. They said they were excited for the groom, but they proved that they weren't really ready. They weren't really excited because they didn't take that basic sort of common sense act of preparation. And so a person can say, I'm excited for the return of Christ. I can't wait for him to return. But if their life is not marked by preparedness, well, then clearly they're not ready and excited for the return of Christ. So the proof's in the pudding, right? How do we know we're excited for the return of Christ? Because we look at our life and we are laboring hard for the kingdom of God. And so these have been Jesus' parables leading up to this point. And then he's going to get to this final parable of the talents. And the parable of the talents is still about being prepared. Still wants us to be prepared, but it's looking at preparation from the angle of hard, faithful work in contrast to laziness. So that's going to be his main point. Still be prepared for the coming of Christ, but you're prepared if you're presently working hard for the king. So look at verse 14 of chapter 25. For it, that is the kingdom, he's comparing everything to the kingdom, just the nature of the kingdom represented in the coming church age, is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So he starts out by talking about this master who's going on a long journey. And of course, who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. Jesus has been talking regularly about the fact that he's going to leave, he's going to depart, and And in John chapter 7, people heard him say that and said, well, is he going to join the Jewish diaspora amongst the Greeks? Is he going to leave Palestine and Israel and go to some far-off region? Well, what's Jesus talking about that he's going to leave? And of course, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection and return to the Father. So there's a parallel with this parable here. This master's going on a long journey. This is equivalent to Jesus departing and going on a long journey. And what does the master of the parable do? The master of the parable entrusts wealth to his slaves. Now, when you think of the word slave, you have to understand in first century Palestine, a slave could be a very wealthy, influential person. It was a coveted position to be the slave of a wealthy landowner. So you shouldn't think of early American chattel slavery. It wasn't that kind of slavery. In the brutal, hard, scrabble kind of first century Palestine, if you were the slave of a wealthy, especially a kind, generous, wealthy person, that means you got food on the table, you have a roof over your head, and you actually have some sort of prominence and prestige because you're the slave of this particular figure. So this would be a very coveted position. And so this master entrusts wealth, valuables, to his slave. But a slave still means a slave. A slave still means you don't belong to yourself. You belong to the master. Your property is his property. Everything he entrusts to you belongs to him. And so you map that over to the Christian life. That's absolutely true, right? We do not own the clothing on our back. We don't own the money in our bank accounts. Even though God has entrusted our spouse to us in a very real and holy way, ultimately, your wife is the daughter of God. Your husband is a son of God, if they are believers. Your children belong to God first and foremost. Everything has been entrusted to you, but it belongs to God. That's what it means to be a slave of God. Everything has been entrusted to us. And so when we know things don't really belong to us in the end of the day, they belong to God, it's going to make a difference in the way that we treat those things, the difference in our generosity. I remember talking to someone, not an incredibly wealthy person, but someone who was just very much marked by generosity. And this person said, you know, I began to be marked by generosity when it finally clicked that I literally own nothing, including myself, in my life. I mean, literally, God has given me everything to borrow, and then one day he's going to return, and he's going to settle accounts with what belongs to him. So he's going to say, your wife, she actually belongs to me. How have you been discipling her? How have you been loving her? Money in your account? It's not yours, it's mine. How have you been using it to advance the kingdom of God and support ministry and to use it wisely for your own family affairs? How about the friends that I've given you that are on loan from me to you? How have you used your friendship to point them towards Christ? Everything literally belongs to God. And once that clicks, we start to treat things differently. Have you ever borrowed somebody's car? Do you drive it differently than your own car? I do, I'll just admit it. You come to full stops at stop signs. You go a little slower because you don't want to get a ticket in somebody else's car. You're a little neater inside. You know, don't want to get somebody else's car dirty. And you're acting that way because it's not your car. It belongs to somebody else. And then you get back in your own car and all the old habits come back because, well, it's my car. Well, imagine if you just finally understood everything belongs to God. And it literally changes the way we treat anything that we call private property and private possession, which it is. It's just a mark of it's entrusted to you and not to somebody else for your stewardship, but it belongs to God and we should steward it that way. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. God uses slave terminology for his children to communicate that we belong to him. He also uses children terminology and friend terminology. So this isn't a statement that he doesn't love us and he treats us like distant slaves or something. It is meant to communicate one thing. We belong to him and our possessions belong to him. And we should be stewards of them. And whether or not we believe that is going to be manifested in the way that we steward our life before God. So that's what this master does. He entrusts what belongs to him to his slaves, just as God has done to us. In verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. So he entrusts 5 talents to one, 2 talents to the other, and 1 talent to the last one. Now, a talent was a lot of money. A talent was the largest form of currency in that time. It would be like holding the largest dollar bill you could hold. Most people would never even hold a talent in their hand, let alone own an actual talent. It was worth 6,000 denarii. 1 denarii was a day's wages, so it's 6,000 days' wages. It's a whole lot of money. It's hard to get the modern equivalent because of inflation and all that, but a talent would be roughly about $120,000. So if you just got 1 talent, that's how much money it would be. So 5 talents would be like $600,000. That's over $500,000. So the guy who was given 5 talents is entrusted with over $500,000. So even the guy with 1 talent, he's getting, on the conservative estimate, about $120,000. So the master is giving pretty incredible wealth to his slaves. Now, why is Jesus using this terminology? Why is he illustrating with huge figures here? I think because Jesus is trying to communicate that God has entrusted to us very valuable things. He doesn't entrust cheap things to us. And the most valuable thing God has given to us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He's given us the message that the Son of God has become a man who has died for our sins, who has been buried, who's been raised from the dead, and we're to be exploring that for the rest of our lives. We're to be guarding it with sound doctrine. We're to be telling other people about it. I mean, that's how we're supposed to steward the invaluable entrustment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is using these big figures just to talk about the size, the value of what's been entrusted to us. Now, know also that the master gives his slave differing amounts according to their abilities. So it's according to his ability, but it's talking about the his. There refers to each slave. So he gives differently based on differing abilities of the slaves. So the master doesn't have this Marxist concept of fairness where everybody gets to, must have the same amount if it's going to be absolutely fair. No, he looks at every individual slave he has and he says, what's his gifts? What's his capabilities? And then he gives a different amount in proportion to the abilities that his slaves have. He entrusts those things to him. Now you think about that. God has given his church, he's given certain people in his church great responsibility. He has given some people incredible influence, incredible platforms, a broad readership or listenership or whatever it might be. You might even know some friends who aren't even necessarily pastors or public figures, but whatever in their line of work or something, they just have a huge sphere of influence. And then for most of the rest of us, we kind of swim in pretty small circles, right? We have a much smaller sphere of influence. But you think about that small sphere of influence, you're still entrusted with the most valuable thing, which is the gospel. And you're still entrusted with a human soul. You live long enough, and someone's going to come under your stewardship, and you're going to be responsible for another human soul. Can you put a price on that? So even the slave who gets 1 talent is given incredible wealth. And we're used to comparing ourselves with other people. Well, I'm not as influential or as important or as significant. Well, just stop and think what God has entrusted to you. He doesn't trust garbage to his children. He doesn't trust anything that's broken down and cheap and not worth much. And here, you can have this and you be a good steward of that. Whatever he gives, whether a lot or a little, it's worth a lot to him, which is why he's entrusted it to you. So all of us should take that seriously. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, while the proportion of gifts is different to each, the same fidelity is required of all and equally rewarded, and thus there is perfect equity. Because he requires the same from all of them, which is faithfulness. It doesn't matter what amount the master gives, he requires the same. He's not saying, who can produce the most investment for me? No, he's going to say, no matter what I've given you, who's going to be faithful? And that's the measure of the standard of measurement. Well, look at verse 16. So he gives this entrustment. In verse 16, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. Notice that word immediately. He wasted no time doing this. Verse 17, in the same manner, which means also immediately, the one who received 2 talents gained 2 more. So notice the immediately, these first 2 slaves, they waste no time wondering what they're going to do with the talents. They immediately receive the talents and go out and invest it, and they double what they're given. Which means they're not in a 2022 inflation. That's an amazing return. They go out and they just immediately double what's been given to them. And then look, verse 18. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, why in the world would this slave receive a rough equivalent of $120,000 or whatever it was and then turn around and just bury it? Jesus will eventually expose this slave's motivation, which is laziness. He was lazy. That's why he did it. He was a wicked, lazy servant. But when you think about laziness, there could be 100 lazy people in the room and 100 different reasons for their laziness. You can have different motivations for being lazy. I mean, think of all the different excuses lazy people give, all the different convenient excuses, because we by nature love laziness. And so here's this, he's eventually going to expose it. Now, Walvoord and Zook look at this, and I happen to agree with them. They point out one particular possibility reason behind the laziness of this wicked slave. And they say this: this slave was unwilling to work and to risk. By burying the money, he showed that he valued safety above all else. He was afraid of risk. Because to receive money, to go invest your master's money, and then to have the risk, the possibility of losing a portion of it or losing all of it, well, that's pretty risky. And what a convenient excuse to go bury it and twiddle your thumbs until the master returns. That risk, that fear of risk, becomes the excuse of what his heart really loved, which was doing nothing, or just doing what he wanted to do. In the end of the day, what Jesus calls laziness. Investment obviously requires risk. And in the same way, when it comes to serving God, there is risk involved in serving the Lord. Not from God's perspective. God risks absolutely nothing. I hate it when preachers talk about God as a risky, you know, he doesn't. He's sovereign, he ordains all things. But us, from a human perspective, if we are obedient to God, the Christian life can appear to be very risky at times. If our work says, for example, you're not allowed to evangelize here, you're not allowed to share the gospel here, so many Christians will say, well, you know what? I mean, that's just what they tell me, so I don't want to lose my job, so I can't evangelize. Is there any demilitarized zone for the Great Commission? Does God say, go into all the world except for your workplaces where you're not allowed to share the gospel? Make sure you don't share the gospel there. But outside the workplace, you know, you can, you know, feel free to preach the gospel. No, we're supposed to share the gospel everywhere. And we can be a little more tactful and discerning in certain situations, but we must obey God rather than men, right? Or maybe you're in a medical field and you're required to participate in some way to hormone treatments or hormone therapy for people with gender dysphoria, or maybe involve yourself in some way by referring a pregnant woman out to an abortionist or a Planned Parenthood. I've talked to people who have found themselves in those situations. Those aren't really gray issues. As Christians, we cannot do it. But if we stand our ground and we say to our boss, I'm sorry, we cannot do it, there comes a great risk there that we might lose our job because, well, you have to perform this function to work here, so you're going to have to work elsewhere. If we're around friends, and we know the more I talk about Christ and the more bold I am for Christ, I'm going to lose these friends. There's a risk of losing friends. It kind of tells you what kind of friends they are. But we have to embrace all these different kinds of risks. I think there's something else to think about. You know, for the last 2,000 years, the church has been marked by embracing risk, risking their life to assemble and worship. And I think one of the things that the COVID pandemic showed us is that many Christians are not willing to embrace risk to assemble and worship. We've become much more risk averse as a nation, and we love to read our church history of people who will take their lives in their hands just to assemble and worship God, but we've kind of come to a point where we're pretty risk averse. If it's too risky, even something as important as assembling and worshiping God has to be taken off the table. That's just kind of a fact. Put it out there. I'll let you work on the application. In 2018, there was a book that came out called The Coddling of the American Mind, and this author very skillfully talked about how America has become more and more risk-averse. We take less risks, and his point is, it's bad for a nation. And I think if you look at that, you can say it's especially bad for Christians. Because serving God requires sacrifice. Serving God requires risk. Serving God might require that we lose things that are precious to us. And the possibility is always on the table. And the more gung-ho you are about God, the more risks that are going to be introduced in your life. And the more lukewarm and sort of, I'll just sit in the shadows back here, well, the less risky life is. And so there's going to be risks in life. And I think this is something that motivated the laziness of this particular wicked slave. Look at verse 19 in this parable. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. So it's like this slave can't wait for his master to return because he's been working hard. He's doubled his investment. His master comes back. You almost get a feeling as you read this verse, he just bounds up to his master and says, Master, look what I've done with what you've given me. Isn't this exciting? And I look at this and I see this is a healthy relationship between the slave and his master. This is a healthy, joyful relationship of love that exists. He's not cowering and wondering, you know, is doubling the profit enough? Is he going to beat me? I'm so afraid of him. He's like a loose cannon. But there's this healthy relationship, and this slave just bounds up to him, can't wait to share with him what he has done with the money he's entrusted to him. And I think this is indicative of the kind of healthy love relationship that we as Christians can have with God. It brought to my mind 1 John 4:16-17. It says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. The point of that is that as we follow Christ, we are daily increasingly realizing the love that saved us and the love in which we exist. That we exist in a love relationship with God, and we cannot wait until he returns and we give back a portion of our love to him by showing him how hard we work for him. But what's the effect that growing in our realization of this love has on us? 1 John 4:17 continues, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. The more we work for him and the more we produce by his grace, the more confident we are that on that great day of examination, when we stand before the bema seat of Christ, we are just going to be overjoyed to show God, God, look how you enabled me to serve you in countless different ways. And of course, we're going to understand, like Paul said, I labor more than all, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Every Christian understands that. Apart from the grace of God within us, we would have no desire whatsoever to serve God. We would have no love for Him, no zeal for Him. We wouldn't wake up in the morning longing to serve for Him. That is entirely a work of grace. But because we have that, as we labor hard for God, that's one of the reasons we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, so that we can stand before Him and say, God, I praise You for what You enabled me to do and how You enabled me to serve You here on this earth. Look at verse 21. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I love that. Of all the things to call the eternal state, of all the things to call the eternal presence of God in which we will live forever and ever, Jesus calls it the joy of your master. The joy of your master is the culminating effect of your salvation. All blessings, all promises, everything is converging at that singular point when we see Jesus face to face, and it just is the eruption, the full blossoming of all the joy. I mean, think of the most joyful you've ever been in Christ. You're not even going to be able to compare it to that day, and it's just going to go on for all of eternity. So enter into the joy of the Lord. And Jesus tells us that's exactly why He came and died on the cross, to bring us into the joy of the Godhead. He says that in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I'm teaching these things to you. I'm going to die on the cross for you so that My joy that I have with the Father, I can then take and put it in you, and you can be in Me and you can participate in the joy of the triune God. Because the Father delights in the Son delights in the Spirit delights in the Father, they all delight with each other, and that was the point of the high priestly prayer in John 17, that God's going to die for us, and He's going to bring us into that union within the triune Godhead, and Jesus said, well, you can just call it joy. You want one term that just kind of describes the effect that's going to have on you? It's going to be joy. We get a foretaste of it now, intermingled with the bitterness and pain of life, but then when we see Him face to face, it's pure joy. So I love the fact that Jesus says to this slave, enter into the joy of the Lord. And look at verse 22. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents. So the first guy was the 5. Now he got the 2 talents. He comes up and said, Master, You entrusted 2 talents to Me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So the master says the same thing to the slave who got him 2 more talents as he did to the slave who got him 5 more talents. He doesn't have more praise for the 5-talent slave because he made more money for the master. He has absolutely equal praise. Why? Because faithfulness is the point. It's not how many people you can win to Christ. It's entirely of the Holy Spirit. It's not about numbers. It's not about any of these things. It's about faithfulness. And the whole Bible hammers that home again and again and again. Be faithful. And so it's the same praise. But look at verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And he holds up his dirty talent that he just uncovered from the ground. Now notice what this wicked slave calls the master. He says, I knew you were a hard man, a harsh man. Lo and Nida in their Greek lexicon define it as pertaining to being harsh or violent. And the same Greek word is used of violent windstorms that will crash against the sails of a ship. I knew that you were a harsh man, master, which is what drove me to bury my talent. Now, what does he mean by calling the master harsh? Well, the explanation he gives here is reaping where you did not sow. Now, he doesn't mean here, I know that you steal things. I know that you take where you haven't sown. Some people take it that way, but reaping where you did not sow is actually an old expression that we use in this time. And it actually means exacting what is impractical. Today we might use the expression, you know, my boss thinks he can squeeze water from a rock. He can get things out of people that they're incapable of giving to him. He's exacting, he's demanding, he has an unrealistic expectation of my work ethic efforts or whatever it might be, but it's demanding to get something from someone who just doesn't have the capacity to do it. And that's what this slave is saying. Saying it's like a boss who fires three employees and then expects you to pick up all the slack plus the work you're doing and thinks it's a perfectly reasonable command to give. This slave viewed his master as an overexacting tyrant who would never be pleased no matter how much profit he got him. So this slave is thinking, I don't care if I multiply this talent tenfold, I know that my master is not going to accept it. Now we know that's a lie because we can look at the first two slaves and we can see how joyful the master was with the first two slaves. But this is the lie that this wicked slave has told himself. And I think this description here, I think it applies to self-professing Christians who do little to nothing for the kingdom of God. They busy their life, it's full of work, it's full of activity, but as far as the things that are near and dear to the heart of God, they do little to nothing for the kingdom of God because they believe some sort of lie about the nature of God. They have a false view of God, but that false view of God is very convenient because it allows them to justify in their mind their laziness, their little to nothing activity for the kingdom of God. This false view motivates it. And so for this slave, it was very convenient for him to believe that his master was a tyrant because that justified him bearing his talent. Or he could have let the pendulum swing to the other side and said, oh, my master, he doesn't care. He's got low standards. He's so loving and he's so kind. He's so nice. He's like my great uncle Bob, you know, always giving me candy and not holding me to high standards. I'm just going to bury this talent. See how it works? You just paint your idea, this paint-by-number idea of who you think God is, and then that becomes a very convenient excuse to do nothing for him. And this particular slave, his view of God was one of a tyrant, and that justified his burying the talent. So how does the master respond? Look at verse 26. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received money back with interest. Now, the master is not agreeing here with the slave that he's a tyrant. He's using his own words against him. He's saying, look, if you really believed I'm such a tyrant, wouldn't the logical thing to do would be to at least take the talent that I gave you and put it in a bank? I mean, that doesn't take any work besides going to the bank and just collecting a little bit of interest. At least that's better than just burying it and collecting no interest. I mean, if I was a tyrant, wouldn't that motivate you to do at least that? But this master is calling his bluff. He's showing him, do you really believe I'm a tyrant? Or is this more just the convenient excuse that you believe so that you can justify inactivity for the kingdom of God? So that you can justify pursuing your own course? And I think as Christians, we can very often fall into areas of inactivity, or we can fall into seasons of laziness. I think fathers, we can fall into seasons where we know what God requires of us as far as family worship and the kind of care we put into our wife and our children, and we can kind of slack on those things. And wives get in those seasons of not investing yourself, yes, working hard, but not investing yourself, as the scripture says, into the lives of your children and into the support of your husband. We can allow trials and tribulations in life to kind of cause us to fade into the shadows and hold the church, the body of Christ, at arm's distance. We can allow the long work hours, all these things, to kind of let the Bible just collect dust, and our prayer life begins to molder. And there's all these things, all these different ways that spiritual laziness creeps in. And when I think of that, a particular name comes to my mind, Timothy. You look at 2 Timothy. Timothy was not the stereotypical lazy person. He's just not sitting around, you know, doing nothing, just watching TV all day. He's working hard, but what happened in the church of Ephesus, where he was a pastor, was it was being constantly assaulted with false teaching. And there's these big, intimidating personalities, and it's causing Timothy to sort of back down and to not do what he had been called to do. And Paul hears about this. He hears about Timothy becoming lazy because of timidity. He's becoming lazy because of shyness and not wanting to face the difficulties head on. And so Paul hears about this. And what does Paul say? Does he say, you know, Timothy, you probably need a safe space. You need to engage in some self-care, you know. What does he say? 1 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Timothy, I was there when God entrusted a spiritual gift to you, and you've been burying it. You need to uncover it. You need to fan it back into flame. And you need to get back in the battle, Timothy. And then he says in 1 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join me, Timothy, because where's Paul? Paul's in prison, and he's very close to his execution, and he knows that. And he sees Timothy sort of on these safe, risk-free, easygoing Christianity shorelines, and he's saying, hey, Timothy, come off the shoreline. And here I am in this ship, and there's a storm, and it's dangerous, and I'm going to die soon, but guess what? I'm going to die for Christ. And this is the best way to live. There's no better way to live than this. So Timothy, come off the shoreline and join me in suffering for the sake of Christ. Get off your lazy, safe couch and come and join me in dying for Christ. You only get one life, and what a way to go, to give it entirely to the glory of Christ. And I believe Timothy responded, because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, it tells us that Timothy had just been released from prison. And you don't go to prison for being a weak Christian. You go to prison for living loudly for God. But this wicked slave here in this parable is marked, his life is marked by laziness. Look at verse 28 and 29. The master says, therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away. It's not like God's just going to take back what he's entrusted to you and you're going to break even. He will take everything away. You live for this world, Jesus says, you'll lose your own soul. Even what he has will be taken away from him. Jesus had used this statement, even what you have will be taken away from you. He had used it with the Jewish community. Because what did they have? They had the Old Testament. And Jesus said, look, you've been entrusted with the Old Testament, but if you respond to the Messiah, you're going to get prophet. And what's that prophet going to be? The New Testament. But if you don't respond to the Messiah, not only will you not get the New Testament, but you will not even be caretakers of the Old Testament anymore. And that's exactly what happened. The Old Testament wasn't entrusted to the church and taken away from Israel. They lost absolutely everything because they were not good stewards. They didn't work hard by faith, faithfully serving and working for the king. So what's to be done with this slave who professed that this is my master but denied it with his life? Look at verse 30. The master says concerning the wicked slave, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Take the slave and throw him into the mouth of hell because he's a wicked, lazy slave. Look at the terminology Jesus uses. He calls him worthless. Now, he doesn't mean he is a human without value because we are all made in the image of God. I believe he's talking about the fact that his life produced no worth, no value for the kingdom. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God. It's talking about people just like this wicked slave. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but they do nothing for him. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. When it comes to good deeds, or when it comes to the kind of works that build up the kingdom, those people are worthless because they don't build up the kingdom. Not in and of themselves. We're always invaluable because we're made in the image of God, but not working for the kingdom, not producing anything by the grace of God for the kingdom. That's a mark of unbelief. And then he says to throw them in outer darkness. This was a common description of hell in 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude 13. Hell is called the black darkness that has been reserved because it's a severing from the light and the radiance of God's presence of blessing. And then he says in this place there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when we think of weeping and gnashing of teeth, we think of pain. But this is actually a statement of realization, a weeping and gnashing of realization. It's used in Luke 13:28. Where it says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. That first moment in hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is the realization that I've been telling everyone I'm a Christian, I believe that I've been entrusted, but if I just stopped for one moment and looked at my life, it would have been as plain as day that my life was not structured and aimed and built around gratitude and the service of the King. It was built around myself. And if I had been just honest for one moment, I could have seen that and I could have repented and I could have entered into the joy of the Lord. But now there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because I'm entering into the eternal judgment of God. It's amazing. You have this parable of incredible love and compassion from this master. He comes back, delighted to see the first two servants. And then, when he gets to this last slave, he dons that black robe of judgment and he comes down hard, but he comes down justly and fairly on this last slave. And he condemns him to eternal torment. Because the slave did not understand the privilege he had to live and to serve for the master and to expend his life for the king. And to not understand that and to not to live that way is a symbol ultimately of unbelief. So what a bittersweet parable. Blessing and joy, judgment, all merged into one. Let me end with this quote from the Puritan John Flavel. John Flavel says this, "Hear me, you that labor for the world, as if heaven were in it. What will you do when at death you shall look back over your shoulder and see what you have spent your time and strength for shrinking and vanishing away? When you shall look forward and see vast eternity opening its mouth to swallow you up, oh, then, what would you give for a well-grounded assurance of an eternal inheritance?" And we can have assurance of our eternal inheritance. We can have it first and foremost by embracing the gospel by faith, by understanding that Christ died for sinners and he was raised for our justification. And if we repent of our sins, put our faith in Christ, he saves us, so we can have that gospel fact as our foundation. But then in addition to that, we can have an increasing assurance as we live out a transformed life. How do I know I'm saved? Because my life has been transformed. I don't look the same. And I serve God and I work for him and I enjoy it and he blesses my life and I love knowing him. And so on top of the confidence of your gospel confession is the hard work of the children of God working for the King. And you have two of those, and you have great assurance in the final day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for this powerful parable that spurs all of us Christians here this morning to continue to labor for you, to continue to cut off the distractions of the world and to be focused on you. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet surrendered their life to you. Maybe they know the gospel. They were taught it as children and they understand it. They could write it out properly, but you are on the throne and they have not yet bent the knee and bowed their head before you upon the throne. Lord, we know only your Holy Spirit can break the proud hearts, the lazy hearts, and cause them to surrender to you. So we ask for that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.